Well, good morning, church. So we're going to be in Mark 14 this morning. Mark 14. And just to give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're headed over the next few weeks, today we'll be in Mark 14, finishing that out. And then from here, from Mark 14, guess what's after that? How did you guys know? Mark 15. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll do Mark 16. And then from there, we're going to jump to the book of Galatians. So the book of Galatians. So if you want to read ahead, we'd encourage you to do that. If you want to study ahead and be prepared for that. So we'll be in the book of Galatians and, Lord willing, 3 weeks. But we still have a lot to go through and a lot to look at here in Mark. So what we're going to do, I'm going to pray. If you're watching online, we want to welcome you. If you're downstairs, again, if you guys need Bibles, we encourage you to follow along. Let the Lord speak, turn and see it for yourself. You know, when we're referencing things, we want you guys to turn there and see that it's actually in the Bible, right? That's what it's saying. We're not making it up. So we have plenty of Bibles this morning, but we'll be Mark 14, and we're going to start in verse 43. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. And Father, we thank you again this morning, Lord, for your word. And just, Lord, to see the body working together, Lord, and just the folks teaching the kids downstairs. Lord, from the ushers and Lord, those who set up worship and sound and, Lord, donuts and the greeters, Lord, we just thank you, God, for the ministry. God, we thank you that we can come and that we can serve. And, Lord, we can just enjoy that, God, and be empowered and build others up in that. Lord, as we open your word this morning, God, would you speak? God, would you move through your spirit? And we're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Mark chapter 14. I just want to think with me this morning, right? We all had big events in our life. Or maybe you've heard this phrase before. That was revolutionary. How many of you have ever heard that phrase before? Raise your hand. Okay, about 70% of the church. So hopefully the rest of the 30 after today, you can raise your hand after that too. But something that's revolutionary, I was thinking about it this morning too. Some of the things maybe that I would consider revolutionary. We can say the printing press, right? The printing press was something that was revolutionary. It changed the world, didn't it? Now information could be dispersed. People would be empowered. They would have books. They would be able to read and understand. Something that was revolutionary. We could also say these things, right? Man, we have a split opinion on that. Some of you think that this is revolutionary for good. Some of you for the bad. But think about this. I don't know when these even came out. Like maybe 2010-ish, something like that. I know that's not exact. But just think about now all that's accessible. Email, pictures, right? Not just pictures, but quality pictures. You can call, you can search things. You can write on here. You can write documents. It was revolutionary to the technical industry. And not only that, but then there's these events that are revolutionary in your own lives. You know, maybe it's for some of you graduating high school, right? That's revolutionary. It's now I have my schedule has changed. I have to make a decision. Am I going to go into the workforce? Am I going to go and seek more education? My schedule's changing. Or maybe it's getting married, maybe it's having kids, maybe it's a change of a job, things that are revolutionary. And this morning, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at a revolution that takes place and how Jesus brings about that revolution. Because all of those things that we've mentioned, they changed everything, didn't it? Whether we like it or not, the smartphone has changed how we live. Whether we are on board or not, we're not arguing that, but it has changed everything. Things that my parents didn't necessarily have to deal with. By the way, it's my dad's birthday, so you can wish him happy birthday. I was going to call them old, but I can't do that, I'm sorry. But think about this, the things that they didn't have to deal with as kids, we have to deal with. And now my kids even are going to look at it differently. It's changed everything. And how does Jesus bring about a revolution? How does he bring about a change? And I can imagine in a room filled with this many people, this many hearts, that there's some of us this morning that are just desiring a change, desiring a deep change in our hearts. You've been struggling, you've been wrestling with whatever it may be. I know that it's different for all of us, but how does that actually occur? And we're going to look at that because we're picking it up in Mark chapter 14. Again, we'll start in verse 43, but you got to know the context. Jesus is in the final hours of his life, the final last 2 days or so. And here his disciples who have been following him for three and a half years with him every single day. Now they just had this, what we refer to as the Last Supper, right? You've heard about that before, where they're in the upper room. Jesus institutes communion. He goes out to, we're going to see the garden. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how he is arrested and he's crucified and he's put to death. But you know, there was a change that happened in these disciples' lives. Something that was revolutionary. And that's what we want to look at. How does that change? How do you change? How does change occur deeply? So let's start off here in verse 43, and we're going to break it out in sections. So it says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.' And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.'" Verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." So think again with me. The disciples, they were excited, man. Those, this group, not only the ones who were close to Jesus, but those who were maybe not one of the 12, but a follower of Jesus. He's here finally. The one who's going to make things different. The one who's going to uproot the Roman oppression that they're under. Maybe taxes will finally be lifted. Maybe we'll have more freedom. But things are going to be different. And now all of a sudden it takes a turn, doesn't it? It takes a turn to the unexpected. And we're going to see that they all fled. We read that in verse 50, right? They all forsook him and fled. See, in this moment, those who were courageous as the one who they were following is arrested, they scatter. They're confused. And no doubt, they didn't quite understand, we know, we've been looking at what Jesus was doing. Or they didn't understand the cross. They misunderstood what he came to do. They were looking for a political revolution, for a new kingdom established here on earth. But remember, Jesus didn't come to establish a physical rule at this time. He didn't come to bring political change, but he came to bear the truth that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah. We know this in John 18, verse 36. There we read, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world," meaning he didn't come to establish that physical kingdom, rule and reign now. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." See, Jesus didn't rebel against the powers with an army. He didn't establish a new throne here on earth. Instead, we read that he was betrayed and beaten, nailed to a cross next to horrible criminals. His followers, confused, fleeing, scared, yet soon we're going to see that they are filled with boldness. A change occurs. So we see here, the first thing is Jesus is arrested. We just read in verses 43 through 53. Jesus is arrested in the garden. And the first thing to note here, the first point, is notice how Jesus begins this change, this revolution, by surrendering his power rather than using his power. The power of surrender. You don't normally think as the victor being the one defeated, do you? The victor being the one who is defeated. We know when we see that Judas, remember, he was sent by the religious leaders to the garden with all these guards, with this small little group of soldiers. And he walks in, and we read in John 18:3, there we're told that when Judas is coming and those who are with him, they have torches, they have clubs, they're prepared for violence, right? This isn't just a walk in the park. They're ready to rumble if they need to. So that's what they were expecting. They were prepared for that. That means that they were expecting that same response as they would go. But we know, too, that as Judas then would go to Jesus, he identifies Jesus how? By a kiss. Do you ever hear the phrase, the kiss of death? See, this is where it comes from. The kiss of death. Remember that Judas had already negotiated that he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Remember that? And so Judas's heart was, we looked at this before, he saw Jesus as useful, not as beautiful. And so, man, what could he get out of it? And so he runs for the money. He approaches Jesus, and we know that in Matthew 26, verse 50. And so, by the way, just stop there. That's why all the different gospel accounts tell different accounts. They're different perspectives, right? My perspective from being in this room is different from your perspective. And so the different writers of the Gospels, they have those different viewpoints. You've got to put them all together. But in Matthew 26, verse 50, there we know that Judas addresses Jesus as friend. Now think about that. Someone that you're to call a friend, someone that you would even go to. We don't really do this today. If you're my friend, don't do this to me. You don't greet with a kiss today, right? We don't go around, is it Romans, 14, greet each other with a holy kiss? We don't say that in our greeting time. But for there, that was culturally, that was the norm. And it was a sign of intimacy, of trust, of connection. And yet we see that Jesus is sold out by this kiss. And it reminds me of in Genesis 27, remember that Jacob deceived his father. How? With a kiss. Remember that? And so this betrayal that happens. Now verse 47, look there again. Notice what he says. One of those who stood by drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and he cut off his ear. Now in John 18, there in verse 10, we learn that this is none other than Peter. So Peter there, he takes out his sword, probably a smaller sword, a dagger of a sort, and he cuts off. We're told that his name is Malchus, one of the servants of the high priest. And so what this is indicating here, and just notice this, Jesus is surrendering power. He's not fighting back. He's not rebelling, but Peter is still trying to take it. Peter is still trying to establish it. Peter is doing everything that he can in his power to stop this from happening. He doesn't quite understand still. He was sleepy earlier. He was not awake. And yet here he again takes things into his own hands. And it just makes me wonder, too, how many times do we take things in our own hands when we don't understand what's going on? When we don't get it. Lord, this is not what I expected. This is not what I wanted. Or this doesn't make sense. Yet we're going against the word of God and we start to take things into our own hands and people get caught up. We get into messy situations. It's much better just to trust the Lord. And we know that in Matthew 26, and I'm going to give you all these references. This would be a cool, if you want to read the other chapters here tonight or tomorrow morning, this week through your devotionals. But in Matthew 26, there Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword. Why? Because over there too, it says, don't you know, Peter? See, don't you know? Peter forgot. Peter forgot who is standing next to him, who they are arresting. Jesus says, I can call down to my Father. And he can send down 12 legions of angels. 12 legions of angels. Now for us, we don't talk about the legions, right? That's a foreign term to me. I had to look it up. How many is in a legion? So that's a military term. A legion is about 6,000 troops, okay? So think about that. 6,000 troops. 6 times 12 is 72, okay. The math crew's on this side of the room. You guys are attentive. I don't know what it is, but just looking out, I know that some of you, computers, math, we have our literature folks over here. That's okay. We need everybody. But 72,000, think about this. 72,000 angels. Think about that. There's a few that come with swords and clubs and torches, but Jesus is saying, Peter, don't you know? Don't you know? Now, if we do our math too, okay, I'm going to look over here. No, I'm just. If we do our math, remember that in the Old Testament, that it was one angel struck how many Assyrians in one night? Do you remember? Where's our Bible students? 185,000. Remember that? There was one angel in one night struck down 185,000 of the Assyrian army. So let's do this. Okay, I'm turning over here. What's 72,000 times 185,000? A really big number. 2.464 times 10 to the 15th power. I don't even know what that is, but it's big. It's big. So think about that. Take a step back. Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, look, guys, it's not an issue of having to fight back. It's not an issue. It's not like on the cartoons with Tom and Jerry where, remember, they would have the good angel over here and the bad angel, and which one's gonna be more powerful? Which one? It's not that. Peter, I'm surrendering myself. And Peter, you don't understand. Peter, let me have my way. Put back your sword. And it's almost comical to think of Peter's small weapon compared to the mighty army that was at Christ's disposal. And when we want to walk in the flesh, and when we still try to accomplish things in the flesh, that's what it's like. It's like us pulling out a little pen to the God of this universe. The Lord is in control. We need to trust him. See, Jesus wasn't fighting the religious leaders. Although the religious leaders were out to kill him, that's not who Jesus was at war against. Jesus was at war against sin. And that's the issue. That's what Peter didn't quite understand. I need a new power, Peter thought. I need a new change physically. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I've come to do. I've come to establish my kingdom in the hearts and the lives of those who I will redeem. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Write this down. There we read, Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Guys, our war is not in the physical. It's the spiritual. Note that. You know, too, it's interesting. So Peter cuts off his ear, right? Imagine how bad that ringing would be. My ears ring sometimes. But Peter cuts off his ear. And do you know that the last miracle that Jesus ever did, we read in Luke 22 and verse 51, that Jesus takes his ear and he puts it back. He restores even the mistake of Peter here. Even the ambition of Peter. And that's encouraging because sometimes I still just mess it up and I drop the ball. But Jesus' last miracle, and imagine the impact that it had on that servant. Can you imagine? Man, you just were touched by him, and then you were to watch this man be arrested, Jesus. But in verses 48 through 52, we read in Isaiah 53:7, there we were foretold how the Messiah would be led away like a lamb to the slaughter. Now think about this. There's nothing too intimidating, too dangerous about a lamb, is there? Man, maybe put me with a goat in a pen. Sometimes that can be a little bit scary. Put me with a horse and I don't want to go near the thing, let alone a bull, right? We have some friends over here. They were telling us about just the bulls and the cows that they have. But a lamb, non-threatening. A lamb probably would want to go and I could touch it, cuddle with it a little bit, pet it. And yet here, this is how Jesus is led away. Not kicking, not screaming, not fighting, but in willing surrender. Willing surrender. Keep that in mind. Even when everyone fled, Jesus didn't encourage them. He didn't call them back and say, where are you going? He stood alone. He stood alone by himself. And yet the young man that was referenced here, that flees in verse 51. Oh, I didn't read down there. Let's read it now. Now certainly a young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. The young men laid hold of him, and he left his linen cloth, and he fled them naked. Many believe that this is actually Mark, who's writing the gospel of Mark. That Mark was there in the garden, younger, observing, and he was there, and they went to go and seize him, but he ran away, and his clothes tore away, and he escaped. Think about that, too. Mark escapes naked, exposed, in shame. Just interesting thoughts. So we see here that Jesus first starts this revolution not by taking of power, but of surrendering of power, of giving of himself. So secondly, we see that in verses 53 through 65 here, now we see that Jesus takes the accusation and the punishment that he didn't deserve, but that we did. So how does this revolution continue? That Jesus takes our accusations, our punishment, that we did deserve and he didn't. So here Jesus goes before the council. So let's pick it up here in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witnesses against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest, he stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But notice verse 61. But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Then all condemned him to be deserving of death. In verse 65, then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palm of their hands. So here, we know that there was three stages of the trial. We're not given all of them here, but first we know that Jesus was taken to Annas. Annas, you go and read the other Gospels, you'll find out that, and read some context of the culture, Annas was not the high priest, but he was the former high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. So they're going to him. He's still not technically in power, but he's still kind of in power. You know what I mean? So they go to Annas first, and Jesus is examined by Annas. Then we see here that he's examined by Caiaphas, and later on we'll see that he's examined by Pilate. So these different trials that Jesus goes through. And in verses 53 through 54, they're the elders, meaning that just simply means the rulers. So those who were in charge, they were there. The scribes, who were experts in the law, notice that they were led away. They were all there with the high priest as they examined Jesus in the courtyard. Interesting, Peter, still following Jesus, but he wanted to keep his distance, right? He wanted to keep his distance safely. No doubt he's seeing what's going on. He's still timid. We're going to catch him a little bit later, but just an observation there. And we read in verses 55 and 56, notice there that it says that there's all these witnesses that start to speak. There's all these witnesses that begin to testify against Jesus. Now, why is that? Well, remember in the law, back in the Old Testament, that it said that there had to be two or three witnesses, right, for an accusation to be accepted. So the religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, they are coming against Jesus, and they want to pin him to the wall. So what do? That we read there that they have these false witnesses, meaning that they're hiring people, they're making things up. And they're saying, "Come and testify against Jesus. Say this or say that." And so that's what's going on. We know in later in next week in Mark 15 that the religious leaders were doing this because they envied Jesus. They envied him. There was something deep, this jealousy, this envy that was rooted deep within their hearts. And now it was starting to show itself. You know that there's those things in our hearts that sometimes others don't know, that's still sin. These attitudes, that are deeply rooted. And what we see here, the religious leaders, that God is now allowing that to manifest itself. And while we might be able to keep those things hidden from others for a while or for a season, that eventually, left undealt with, they will come out, won't they? And so we're seeing that in the lives of these religious leaders. Notice there that they got in verses 57 through 59, these false witnesses, they were lying. Let's just simply call it what it is. That's why they're false witnesses and not true witnesses. They were lying. Now think about this. And I know that we can relate to this today, right? The religious leaders at the time, they hired people to lie against the Messiah. Do you think that was messed up? Do you think religion was messed up? It was twisted. It was wrong. And sometimes that happens, unfortunately, with religion today too, doesn't it? Man, because people love authority, people love power, people love the pride, the attention. And it's not about ministering to people, but it's using people. And that's what happens. And this wickedness comes out, and it's not right. And if you've been hurt in the church, I'm sorry. It's not right. It's not okay. And I'm sorry that you've went through that. We are sorry. The religious leaders got them to lie. Now, notice there, they referenced, and they said in verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. So being students of the Bible, you'll know that that's not what Jesus said. In John 2:19, Jesus said, if you destroy this temple. Do you notice the difference? They were accusing Jesus of saying, I will destroy this physical temple. But Jesus was talking about himself. And so they twisted it. They were changing that to bring this accusation against him. And what did they do? They demanded an answer. And what did Jesus do? He gave them none. He gave them none. It's interesting, throughout Jesus' life, to those who really were genuinely seeking the Lord, who wanted to know and ask Jesus questions, he answered them. He didn't belittle their questions even. Right? We know that with some of his disciples' interactions, he would, you guys should know this. Come on, I've been, and he's encouraging them to think about it, to remember what I've been showing you. But here with the religious leaders, and sometimes as we looked through the life of Jesus in the book of Mark, sometimes he refused to answer them. Why? Why do you think that is? Because they really didn't want to know. They had no desire to know. So that begs the question for some of us too. When we go to the Lord, break it down this simple. Lord, what's your will for me in this situation? Am I going, asking the Lord with the desire to obey? Or do I just want to say I went through the formality and I checked the box, but I don't really care what the Lord has to say? And we know that oftentimes the Lord will just be silent, not revealing to us, working in our hearts. So he remained silent, not answering, not defending himself against the accusations that were brought against him. You know, in Isaiah, we referenced this earlier, 53 verse 7, it says that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. We know that Philip used this scripture in Acts chapter 8, there, when he was speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch to explain that Isaiah was referencing Christ. Again, a prophecy. This is unfolding in front of them. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:23, says, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now just think about that. My first response would be defend myself, right? My first response would be to answer the accusations. Man, when someone says something, my mouth just wants to go off, doesn't it? Are you kidding me? You want to accuse me of that? Are you idiots? Like, look what's going on. Yet Jesus was silent. And you see, Jesus was silent so that he could defend you and I for the accusations that would come against us. When Satan, who's referred to in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren, when he accuses me, man, and I have some things that I can be accused of. He knows, he sees, right? All of us have sinned. We all have something that we're guilty of. See, when Satan accuses me, I have to remain silent, because what can I say against it, right? I can try to defend myself, but it's going to be insufficient. Jesus refused to defend himself so that when the accusations come against you and I, he can then step in and say, I can take this accusation. Think about that. The power. See, this is that revolution that's happening. This is that change. The powerful laying down his power. The guiltless taking our guilt upon himself. And we read in verse 65 there, when Jesus was spit upon, he was slapped, he was beaten while blindfolded. And just think about the pain. Think about the humility. Think about that for a minute. You know, in the NFL, one of the premium positions is a left tackle. A left tackle. I think it was it the Patriots that took, I think, Willis Campbell or something? I don't know. The guy from LSU, I don't know. Oh, I should ask Timothy. Thank you, Timothy. But the Patriots, they took, I think, the number 4 overall pick. There's a premium on the left tackle. Why? That is the quarterback's blind side. They should make a movie about that. That would be pretty cool. But it's the blind side. Why is the blind side so essential? Well, not only you can't see if somebody's coming from behind you, right, in order to release the ball, to not take the sack, but there's a greater risk of injury when you get hit and you can't see it coming. Why? Well, when you know it's coming, you can tense up a little bit, right? You can brace. You can be prepared for it. See, Jesus being blindfolded, not being able to see where the hit was coming from, where the slap was coming from. See, he couldn't even defend himself at all against it. He had no idea. He couldn't tense up. The pain. The shame that he took for you and I. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, there the prophet writes, I have my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. What that's telling you, that is when Jesus did not hide his face. See, it's communicating to you and I that he took the full brunt. He took everything. He took everything that you and I deserved. The full weight of our shame, that our sin, the disgrace that has come upon us because of our sin. And just think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we know that in Genesis chapter 3, it says that they were naked and they were ashamed. Jesus took that. And he took your shame. He took what makes you and I unacceptable upon himself, condemned for us. So this revolution that's happening, but how does this actually then come full circle? Well, read with me in starting with verse 66. Remember, Peter's following Jesus at a distance. It says, now Peter was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time, verse 72, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. So here Peter denies, or he disassociates himself with Jesus. And it's easy to come down on Peter. It's easy to say, I can't believe he did that. But again, put yourself in his shoes. Be the one that was there with Jesus. be in the garden as you saw him being arrested. You're now kind of following in a distance. He can still see what's going on with Jesus. No doubt he can hear the accusations. He's seen Jesus being beaten. And imagine that fear that's still dwelling in the heart of Peter. Am I next? Am I going to experience this same thing? Is my life at risk? But it's interesting here, what we see is that Jesus uses the failings of Peter to make him great. Isn't that what revolution really is? So hold on to that, and we'll look back at how that comes full circle. But we read three different times where Peter denies Jesus. In verse 68, just look again, it says there, but he denied it. So Peter denied that he was with Jesus. That's the first time. In verse 69, the servant girl saw him, referring to Peter, and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And then, a little later, those who stood by Peter saying, surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean, your speech shows. It would be like those, somebody from Pittsburgh, or excuse me, who's not from Pittsburgh, you know, Miss Debbie's here with us. She blessed us yesterday. She comes here, and she said, man, you guys do talk like you're from Pittsburgh. You say yins, you say downtown, you say all the Stillers, right? Rubber band, what is it? Is it shopping cart? What is it? Gum band? Buggy? Yeah. All this. See, Peter had this accent about him. They knew that he was from the region where Jesus was. Now, interesting. Peter denies Jesus three times. Three times he denies Jesus. Now, think about that too. I want you to, who's maybe some of your closest friends, maybe your closest family, those who mean a lot to you. And maybe even just think about this, you know, us in this church, we're a family, we're a church family. Imagine the pain, imagine what it would feel like if that person who you were close with said, I don't want anything to do with you. You know, imagine showing up and just put yourself, you come here, this will not happen, but you come walk into this church and they say, what are you doing here? We don't know who you are. And why do we want to feel that? That's the reality of what Peter's saying about Jesus. The man who is being arrested on his behalf, the man who just, man, he rectified Peter's mistake in healing the servant's ear. Now Peter's denying him, not wanting to be identified with him, not having a relationship with him. You know, that's that same kind of language. It makes me think of, remember Jesus says on Judgment Day, there's going to be those who come to him and they said, Lord, Lord, I did so many miracles. I healed. I witnessed. I told others. I gave. But Jesus says on that day in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, there, this is that reference. He will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's the power of what Peter's saying here. I never knew this man. I'm not tied to this man. I'm not associated with this man. Again, Peter's life was at risk. His leader, the one who he followed, was arrested, about to be killed. So Peter now has lost the power. He denied Christ to keep his own life safe, to save his own skin. And yet, why is Jesus being arrested? Why is he being beaten? Because he chose to be identified with Peter. Isn't that interesting? Why did Jesus take the beatings? Why did he not defend himself? So that he could identify with us. And that's where the Bible says that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what that means. Not that Jesus ever sinned, but he became sin. He bore our sin, your sin upon himself, identifying with you. One pastor said it this way. He said, Peter's not basing his identity on Jesus' great love for him, but on the great love that he had for Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So Peter was not basing his identity on Jesus' great love for him, but on the great love that he had for Jesus. See, what was the strength in Peter's heart? And this is where we start to get into it. How does this change happen? Peter, in his heart, is saying, remember, we didn't read it this week, but Peter said, I will never deny you. Although all will forsake you, although everybody else is weak, I would expect them to do that, Peter might say. Not me, because my love for you, Jesus, is so great. My devotional life is so great. My faithfulness to serve is so great. I am always at church. It's so great. And yet here, Christ allows Peter to be broken. And here this change starts to happen. Jesus is going to teach Peter, and what he wants you and I to learn is that strength is not found in our devotion to God. Revolution, change doesn't happen by our greatness, but by his greatness. The greatness of his love for you and I. And we read through it, but look with me in your Bibles. I want you guys to read this with me. Again, look at verse 72. And a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now look at this last phrase. And when he, speaking of Peter, thought about it, he wept. Peter wept. Peter was crushed in this moment of failure. Why? Do you ever kind of, but something in your life, you'd say, I'd never do that. I'd never make that mistake. I would never be that foolish. I'd never speed, whatever that is, right? That's what Peter was saying. In his mind, before this point, Peter was the never man. And here he is broken and he weeps at the reality of his weakness. Broken beyond his belief. But you know that for Peter, this wasn't the end for him. That the Lord would use Peter's, and he does use Peter's failings. We know later that Jesus appears, and we'll talk about this at the last chapter, but Peter is out, and he ends up going fishing. He ends up going fishing. By the way, it says that he says he's going fishing, and he takes others with him. In essence, Peter's saying, man, I've blown it. Where's this hope? Jesus is, where is he? Right? Because he doesn't believe that he's resurrected yet. He's struggling with that. Peter goes fishing and he takes others with him. And beware in your failings that you never know who is watching your life. You know, you never know who's depending upon you. I know, right? You have people that you look up to, role models that you're learning from, those who are discipling you in your life. And you're like, man, they're so, I want to have a life, Lord, I want to be used like that. Lord, I want that experience. But you know that you never know who's watching you. You never know that family member who by a distance is just seeing, is this real in their life? This church thing, this God thing. And Peter, he takes others with him. You know that where you go, others you're going to take with you. They're watching you. But Peter would be built back up by Christ. And you know that even after we fail, that the Lord will do the same for us, teaching us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in him. We know too that after Christ comes to Peter, he reestablishes him, that he tells Peter then to go and strengthen others. See, the Lord would even use Peter's weakness, his failing, to encourage others. And do you know that your failing is a testimony? We don't go and we don't sin because of grace, but we, in spite of our sin, grace covers it. And because of the grace of God, even our failings, our sin, our testimony can strengthen and encourage others. Isn't that good? See, in Luke 22:61, there, as Peter wept, it says, go and read it, it says, and the Lord, speaking of Christ, turned and he looked at Peter. And what do you think that look was? Was it a look of disbelief? Peter, I can't believe it. I told you. I knew this was going to happen. You didn't listen to me. And look where we are. I beg to differ. That's not that look that Jesus gave. It was a look of compassion. If you go and look up that word, actually, that it's a look, it means a look of love, a look of concern. a look of interest. See, I think because at that moment, as Jesus looks to Peter, he's concerned for Peter. He wants Peter to know, I still love you, Peter, even in your failing. Peter, I'm still concerned for you. And just put yourself in Peter's shoes. What was he seeing as Jesus looked to him? He was seeing, remember we looked at it? He was seeing a face where Jesus' beard would have been plucked out. That was just beaten. That was spit upon. That was bloodied. And perhaps even we know that Jesus' eventually would become unrecognizable because of the beatings that he took. And as Jesus is looking to Peter, Peter's looking back at what his Savior is taking for him. Speaking of his love for him. You know, one pastor said this. He said, that look will be the way of salvation. For he saw in those eyes, Peter saw in the eyes of Christ, not the condemnation, but compassion. That was the turning point in Peter's life. Not in this most painful and memorable way, Peter saw himself as he really was. He repented and was remade into the great apostle. So let's answer this question then. We started off talking about the revolutions that have changed life, have changed this world. How many of us maybe have experienced some of revolutionary moments in our own life, but have you experienced the revolution that the Lord offers to you? Have you experienced the revolution of his kingdom being established in your hearts? See, in verse 48, I like the New Living Translation. I'm going to read it again. Jesus asked them, saying, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come to me with swords and clubs to arrest me? See, we think, and religion says, you got to come with strength. You have to come with the power of your devotion, with your commitment, with all that you can do. And we think that change is going to happen that way. That's how new order will take place in our hearts and in our lives. But Jesus teaches us that true change comes but not by taking power, but because he gave his power. Not by demanding our rights, but because he laid down his rights. Not because the strength of who we are and the strength of our devotion to the Lord, but see his unfailing love and commitment to you and I. And a love, when you know a love of that strength, a love of that depth, you become secure. You become unshakable. No matter the accusations that can come, you will stand firm. See, because like some of us, Peter fell into that same trap. He began to fight in his own self-will. He began to walk in his own understanding and what he can do. He took things into his own hand. And when we struggle with sin, right? When we say, I'm not gonna do that anymore. I'm not gonna look at that. I'm not gonna have that attitude. I'm finally gonna serve. I wanna give more, Lord. I want my heart to be right. Lord, I wanna live a life for you, and I'm gonna do this in my strength. We soon fail and become discouraged. Change comes by not what we can do, but what he has done. And think about it. Why didn't Jesus call down angels and wipe out those soldiers? Why didn't he establish his kingdom on this earth at that time? Do you ever think about that? Why? He could have. He didn't. But why? See, when God first created the world and man sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, they had a choice because God gave them a choice. They could choose him or they could choose to rebel against him. They chose sin. They chose to rebel out of all those trees. When they did, that's when the fear, when the shame entered in. We've been referencing that. That's why they hid from God. And that's why they fled. See, and we each chose that same thing. We each choose to rebel against God. We each have chosen sin. Romans 5, turn there with me. Go to the right. Romans 5. We want to read this together. Romans 5. So in verse 12, Romans 5, starting with verse 12, it says, therefore, just as one man, speaking of Adam, sin, entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Now, mark this. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, So what's the Bible saying there? Paul is saying that when sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, it's been passed down to all of us, right? We're all sinners. We're now under the reign. We're now under the rule. We're now under the kingdom of sin. Think about it that way, right? Sin is ruling and reigning. And it has been. See, but if Christ were to come, and at that moment, if he was to establish his kingdom, he would have to take care of sin. He would have to judge sin at that moment if he called down those angels. We know that Psalm 7, verse 11, there it says that God is a just, or you can also translate that, righteous judge. Meaning if Jesus were to establish his kingdom, we would, all those who weren't saved, who weren't forgiven, trusting in the finished blood of Christ, would be condemned to death. But we know that Christ took the punishment that we deserve. We've been referencing this. The love of God. Isn't it interesting? There where Adam and Eve in a garden, they chose to rebel against God. It was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus choose to do? He had the choice. He still could have fled, couldn't he have? He still could have fought back. But do you notice when man had the choice, they chose sin. When Christ, the God, Son of God, had a choice, he chose you. He chose you. He chose you. And we talk about how love is that free choice, reciprocal choice. He chose you. And there as he would choose to die for you and I, that we might be justified by his blood. That's why Jesus was silent when falsely accused, so that we could be defended when we are accused by him. When Peter disassociated from Jesus to save his life, Jesus associated with you, with our failings. That's what we mean when he takes up our sin upon himself. But notice this. How does this change happen? Go to chapter 6 in Romans. There in verse 1 it says, what shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or in other words, rephrase it this way. Can we keep sinning because we've been forgiven? Which he says in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Change. Real change. And he goes on in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this. So that means that Paul wants you, the Lord wants you to know this, that we should know this, that our old man or woman was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That sounds like being under rule, doesn't it? Enslaved? How do we become free from that? Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, that means you, this is for you, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ was defeated by sin, the ultimate victor, right? He faced defeat so that you can know the ultimate victory. Your desire to change, your desire, my desire to experience freedom from sin, from your past, to have hope for tomorrow, it's only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only found in what he's done for you. See, the power of new life is found at the cross in his death. Now, think about this. Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, verses 23 and 24, we referenced this earlier, but he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threatened revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin to live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. To see the power of change in your life that's available to you in Jesus Christ. It's not the power to change yourself. It's not what the world says, does it? Is it? It's not what religion says. Be a better Christian. Be more devoted. It's looking into the face of Jesus. And there you see his beaten face. And there you see his surrender. There you're reminded that he chose you. Even in spite of your failing. As Peter, that's what Peter experienced. And Peter was forever changed. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:20, as we end, says, "For the kingdom of God is not of talk, but it's living by God's power." So the question for you this morning as the band and the worship team comes up to lead us in one more song. Are you looking for real change? Are you desiring change? Have you first experienced the new life that's available to you in Christ? And if not, we want to give you that opportunity to surrender your life this morning, to know the love of God. See, the gospel isn't, it doesn't matter your past. The Bible says, come as you are. Not clean up your life, but come as you are and experience the love today. It's not that you can know the love of God when you start doing better, when you start getting your act together, but you can experience God's love today. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for some of us, maybe we're still in that place. Man, I know what the gospel is. I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ, but I'm struggling in the flesh. I want to know, how can I be free? How can I really change? See, it's the power of what Christ has done in and for you. You can know that. You can know the freedom to be free from sin, no longer bound as a slave to sin anymore. That's what the gospel offers to you and I. So Father, this morning we thank you for that. God, we thank you that you would love us that way. God, we thank you for, Lord, that you have chosen us. Lord, and some of us, Lord, we can become so just familiar with it. God, we can be familiar with church. God, we can read this. Lord, but would you shed abroad your love by your Holy Spirit in our hearts afresh this morning? Lord, would our lives look differently because we've been with you? God, as we go out, Lord, we thank you, God, that we can respond to you, Lord, knowing and seeing, Lord, reflecting on how you gave your all, Lord, so now that we get to give our all back to you. So, Lord, this morning, God, would you move? God, and if there's anyone here this morning who has never surrendered their life, Lord, would you draw them? God, would you convict them? In love, God, you tell us that you correct us, Lord, because you love us. God, would they know the freedom, God, the life, and the forgiveness, and the hope that's found in Jesus alone? So we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.